We are continuing our study by God's grace in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 13. And we had read through the chapter and we got up to after Abram has his victory over the kings from the north and frees the Lot and brings the people back. He comes down and there's going to be a meeting that he has. And that's where we left off last week. I'm going to pray for a moment and then we'll begin reading a little bit before where we stop, just so that we kind of get the flow of the chapter and the context, and then kind of continue on, and Lord willing, making our way into chapter 15 as well. So, Father, we ask you to bless this time and to be present amongst us, Lord, to be teachers by your Spirit, to illuminate our minds, to give us understanding in your word, and not just an understanding that tickles the brain, Father. An understanding that touches the heart and reveals you and guides our life and conforms us more into the image of your Son. We ask, Father, that you and you alone would receive the glory. For Lord, we know everything has come from you and that apart from you, we can do nothing. So Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time, upon each one, dear God, that everyone would come away saying, I encountered the Lord tonight. And he spoke and taught me and touched me. Father, we just need you so much in our life, every aspect of it, Lord. In our families, in our nation, we just turn our eyes over to you and just start calling out to you. So thank you for your blessing because you never fail. Thank you that you're always on time. Thank you that you give us exactly what we need when we need it. Thank you that your promises are true and faithful. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Well, Genesis chapter 14, as I kind of did a little bit of an intro, remember the kings from the north defeated the kings in the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah are located, and they took away all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. This would be verse 11 in chapter 14, and all the provisions, and these kings went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son. That's another way of saying nephew, who dwelt in Sodom and all his goods, and they departed. And one who had escaped. Question?
No.
Thought I heard something. If you guys want to mute, just to make sure we don't get any cross thing. And then if you have a question, obviously just unmute yourself. So where were we? Yes. And Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, all his goods, they and those kings departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the Tebrim tree of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So Abram gets back. And as he's returning now down to where the region of Sodom and Gomorrah were, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. And if you remember, he was named for us last time. His name is Bera, B-E-R-A, which means son of evil. And he comes from the town of Sodom. Does anybody know what Sodom means? It's not the current meaning like we have for today for Sodom or sodomy, right? That's the new meaning attached, but the actual meaning of the word means burning. So we have the dirt burning, like on fire, burning. So we have the son of evil who dwells in the city that's burning. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? right? He comes out to meet Abram. And when he goes out there, there's also another person who comes on the scene in verse 18. It says, then Melchizedek, a king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. So Abram is met by these two men. So we have Baron, we talked a little bit about him, and then we have this man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Salem means peace. So he is the king of peace. And Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. So we have king of righteousness from the city of peace coming out to meet Abram, and the son of evil comes from the city of burning, also coming out to meet Abram. And the king of Sodom, the son of evil, comes with nothing. The king of Salem comes out and he brings bread and wine to refresh Abram. And he greets him this way. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And it says, and now he gave him a tithe of all. That means Abram speaking of what is giving to Melchizedek. So now, who are these people? Who is Melchizedek? What do we know about him? He's mentioned in only three places in the Bible. Anybody extra credit know where those references are? Three books that he's mentioned in. One is Genesis,
Hebrews,
Psalms, right? Psalm 110, right? So we see him mentioned in the Psalms, and then not for many, 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 many years later until the book of Hebrews, right? He pops up. So what do we know about him? Well, he is the king of Salem, so he is a political leader. But he is also the priest of God Most High. I think it's El Elyon, the way that's said. God Most High, God Almighty, right? He's the priest of God Almighty. He has the combination of offices of both being the intercessor for God between God and the people. That's the role of the priest, but also being the political leader. Now, later on in Israel, when God will set up the government for Israel, he will allow them at one point to have a king. He was their king. He wasn't setting them up to be that way, that they didn't need an earthly king, but people in their own selfishness, wanting to be like the nations around him, petitioned God when Samuel was the prophet. And they said, give us a king like all the other nations. And God gave them a king. And he gave the king certain restrictions. And one of the restrictions was that the king could not also be a priest. The priesthood was set aside for only the sons of Aaron, so the line of Levi and the sons of Aaron, and they could not be combined. That was a no-no. As a matter of fact, if you remember in your reading of the Old Testament, if you go into 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 26, around verse 16 or so, King Uzziah, who was one of the kings in Judah, very good king, a lot of success during his reign, one time wanted to go into the temple and offer incense and prayers before God, and kind of taking on a role that he shouldn't have, the role of the priest was to burn incense in there. And the priest withstood him, but took courage because he was the absolute ruler there, right, as the king. And they said, no, it's not for you, king, to come in here and to do that. And he was trying to get his way, and then God struck him with leprosy, right? God made those offices separate in Israel. But here we have a king who has both roles. He's both king and priest. Now, we're told about this order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. Let's just turn there real quick. It's a very short psalm, so I'll read it from the beginning. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send his rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of your holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the verse that we're looking for here. So the Lord said to my Lord, right? So God is speaking to God, right? Actually, David's talking about his Lord here because Jesus will use this verse when he's questioned by the Pharisees. He'll ask them a question. He says, who is the Messiah the son of? And they said, well, it's David's son. He said, well, why? In the Psalms, does he say, right? The Lord said unto my Lord, but how can he be his Lord and also be his son? Trying to get them to understand that Jesus was not just incarnate then, but always existed. So he was Lord and he was also the son. So it's a very important Psalm, Psalm 110. And as he's speaking about the Lord speaking to my Lord, speaking of Jesus there, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the order of Melchizedek, what do we know about him? He's a kingly priest, not the Levitical priesthood. They could not be combined. So this is a new priesthood. This is a priesthood that predates Levitical priesthood. Okay. So Hebrews will go on this information and will tell us about this priesthood of Melchizedek in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And it will talk about this priesthood and tell us that it is a greater or higher priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. And the comparison that they'll make, the argument that's made by the author of Hebrews, is that the Levitical priest, right? There were many, many priests, right? They lived and they died, and then there was another one, and they lived and they died and lived and they died and they lived and they died. But Jesus Christ was a priest forever. He's a continual priesthood. It does not end with the life of a man. Also, in the Levitical priesthood, that priest had to make sacrifices for his own sin as he was then going to minister to the people. And he's saying, this priesthood, right, he's not making his atonement for himself because he had nothing to atone for. It's a higher priesthood. And his priesthood, he made his offering once, where in the Levitical priesthood, they had to offer over and over and over again, because what they were offering was not sufficient to really deal with sin. It was a covering. It was temporary. It was looking forward to the work that would be done by Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews talks about this higher priesthood that Jesus Christ has and calls him after the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110, higher priesthood. Better gift, a better offering, a surer sacrifice, right? It's a beautiful book. If you read through Hebrews, it teaches us a lot about Jesus Christ. Now, one of the questions that people have, well, in Hebrews, it describes Melchizedek as without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. That's a pretty interesting description of someone, isn't it? And people will say, is this a Christophany in the Old Testament? Jesus appearing before his incarnation as a man in Bethlehem, yeah.
Well, in Christophany, they never gave a name. It's the first time they actually give a name. So when you look at this, it's a mystery that there's a lot of things that are hidden from. We'll see them on that day.
Yeah.
This looks like it could be one of them right here.
Bill, you had something you wanted to say?
Yeah, where did you get that verse?
From
Hebrews 7, verse 3. So, who is this person? My personal belief is that this was Christ, but a man at that time who God used to symbolize Christ. And I draw that from inference. I can't give you a complete, gotcha biblical verse that proves it, but he seemed to be a known person in that area, a known ruler, ruling the city. And it's hard for me to imagine that Jesus would have been set up on the earth, ruling a city where he was known and visited by everybody for long periods of time. They saw him, knew, recognized him, knew his office, knew what he was doing, It just seems that that wouldn't fit. But when we look at Melchizedek and what he does as a king, king of peace, right? King of righteousness, who is ministering as both king and priest, and how he comes to Abram with bread and wine, you can't make the comparison pretty much any better to show that he is a foreshadowing or, you know, a good example, a symbol of the real king of peace who will come. And when they talk about king of Salem, right? Well, Jerusalem is what we're talking about here. So, you know, this is a king, the king of peace, the Salemite. I mean, it all adds up as someone who is a great symbol for Jesus Christ. Now, there's probably other people who could argue the other point, the other side of that, and make a really compelling argument. I leave that to you as you study, come up with your own thing. But to me, I think this was just a man. Now, when they say without father, without mother, without genealogy, meaning that we have no recorded history of where he came from. If you go through the Bible, you'll see that many of the kings in here, we know they were the son of this one, the son of this one, the son of this one. We had some record of them. Nothing said about this guy. He just pops on the scene. And then he's not mentioned again in Genesis, up until we get to in the Old Testament, in Psalms, like we said, and then again in Hebrews. So he's kind of a very mysterious person. Some people say that he was Seth, Melchizedek, or Noah, or Job, or some other angel. I don't know why they say that, but because it's a mystery, I guess everybody wants to throw a name into the ring. I don't see any credence for any of those people being Melchizedek. Yes.
The second half of that verse that you just quoted says, neither the beginning of days nor end of life. That sounds like he had no beginning and he had no end. So that makes me think that he was something that we have to come to learn later on.
Yeah. And that's where a lot of people draw that from. And they go, it doesn't just sound like a guy to me. I think there's something more.
Because, you know, all of us have a beginning and an ending. And all flesh has a beginning and ending. We're looking at someone who had no beginning and no ending. So kind of takes it like, okay, there's a mystery. Let's find out on the day we meet Christ.
Yep. Yep.
Melchizedek will be there. We'll check it out.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, yes.
I was just thinking, it's not really a comparison, but Jabez is somebody who pops in the Bible. We don't know anything from him before or after. And there's that first, those verses about him.
First Chronicles, right?
Yeah. First Chronicles 4:10.
Yes. How many have read Chronicles? First Chronicles. It's like the first 12 chapters, isn't it? Something like that, are pretty much all genealogies.
Yep.
You need perseverance.
Oh, yeah.
But you find these nuggets in. Mm-hmm. And there's really great value in the genealogies, too. It always reminds me of everybody's name and where everybody came from.
It teaches you perseverance and endurance and patience.
Yeah.
I read it when I was unsaved a couple of times. And it's like, wow, I get nothing out of that. Other than perseverance and patience.
And it teaches you humility when you have to read it in front of a class and stumble all over the names. So lots of lessons there. So here we have these two men coming out. And one brings a gift and brings a blessing. And one comes out there with nothing at all. Again, we have these two characters coming out. The son of evil and the priest of the Most High God, one bringing a blessing, the other now going to, in verse 21, speak and says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Give me back the people, you can keep all the stuff.'" He wasn't interested in the stuff. He was interested in the people. There's some wisdom that we can learn from that, in the sense that in the world, things are always replaceable. And the value that things have and the ability to create things or create wealth doesn't come from the things themselves. It comes from people and their use of the things. What's valuable in this world are people. God values people. God so loved the world not the rocks and the stones, but you and I, that he gave his only begotten son, right? And even the son of evil recognizes that the real value, the real treasure, the real important thing on earth are the people. One wants to capture the people so that he can be lifted up, son of evil. The other wants to free the people so that they could be lifted up, right? One came down so that we could be lifted up, and the other, who's going down, wants to drag everyone else with him. But he is not that interested with the stuff. He will always exchange stuff for people. He will always exchange riches for souls. And too many people in this world, when they make a bargain with Satan, not necessarily like in the movies, signing a contract, but by going with the current of this world system, by indulging the flesh, by following the prince of the power of the air, right? One of the names for Satan in here, is the reason why many people do it is to get stuff in the here and now. And the devil's all too happy to give stuff to capture the soul, to capture the person, to keep them from realizing their true need, which isn't the stuff. It's God Almighty. It is. So he says, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High. He's quoting now Melchizedek, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, Abram just came back from a great victory over these kings. Coming back from this victory, flush with success, he's confronted by the son of evil and the king of righteousness. And there's a temptation laid out for him. There's a trap. Are you going to keep the stuff? What did you do this for? How did you win the victory? Who should get the glory, right? And these are all the traps of success in this world. You know, a lot of us think that the real trials in life come from when we are sick, when we are injured, or when we are poor, or those type of difficulties, and they are trials in their own life. But there are trials that come with victory and success. When you are beaten down, it's easier to be humble than when you have come off a great victory, because our pride wells up in us in a millisecond. And we always like to look back and go, I was pretty great at it. I did a good job, you know? And we all know and should know as the followers of Jesus Christ that we don't do anything. Everything that we are able to do is because he's enabled us to do it, that he works through us, he empowers us, he gives us the grace, right? And therefore, we should never then glorify ourselves, but rather we should turn all the glory over to God. And we'll see that in heaven, when all the people there, God gives out all the rewards and the crowns, and everybody takes their crowns, they throw them at the feet of Jesus, right? Think of basically, you know, it's very nice. Thank you, God, for that. You know, it's a wonderful honor, but you did it. You did it all. You're the one who went to the cross. You're the one who redeemed me. You're the one who's given me everything. And he's now in this situation where does he take the reward? Does he take the glory? What does he do? And he says, really fascinating, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I won't take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. But if you back up in verse 22, it says, I have raised my hand to the Lord God, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he made a vow to God before he came down here on what he would do. That he spoke with the Lord and offered to God, you know, everything, that he wasn't looking for anything for himself. And the lesson that I want us to draw from this, which I think is so important, is that the victories that come over temptation, right, are won before the temptation even hits your doorstep. As we prepare ourselves to be with God, to be in his word, to be fellowshipping with him, to be focused on him, to have our heart centered upon him, we then put ourselves in a position that when temptation comes, we can recognize it, we can resist it. Abram already thought about this situation and was like, I'm not taking anything from this guy. I don't want a reward from the son of evil. Because then what's he going to tell everybody? Oh, Abram, yeah, you see all that stuff he had? I gave it to him. Abraham's only got stuff because I gave it to him. And Abram wanted to have the boast that God was his provider.
Yes. Yeah, I think it's important when we have these trials, that everybody has in every way. The victory is won in our rest. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Also, I would rather glory in my furnace than my other power of God. The victory comes in knowing what God has done for us, who he is.
Yeah.
And our plea is not anything about us. If we make the plea about us, then we don't get the victory. The plea is about the finished work of Christ on your behalf.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's really important to understand that. It's not about us at that point in time. It's about the work of Christ and all the promises of Christ on your behalf. Right. So the plea has to be the will of Christ, the work of Christ, all that he has accomplished on your behalf.
Not my will, I be done. Yeah.
There is the victory.
Yeah.
Sure. And it's important because we can get the truth. We might be thinking, it's about, you know, what about me? You know, it's not about you. And if you realize it's not about you, it's about the work of glorifying God, then you're on the right track. You have to work, you have to understand that's where you must come from. Mm-hmm. With the idea of whatever God decides, amen.
Yeah.
And I say that because I know that's where you have to come from. If you wanna win these battles, you have to come from the lowest part. You earn nothing. But you have been, Christ has earned it on your behalf.
Mm-hmm.
So there's where you must come to the Father. And that's glorifying God and not you. So I bring it up because people sometimes think, well, if you're going from any other point of view, you're not in the right spot. I guess is the way of writing.
We always, the our perspective always should be, God is up there. He's first. He's the one that we serve. And we want his will to be done because his will is perfect. And, you know, they're just, sorry.
We have to understand it comes from him.
That's right.
I mean, everything is coming from him. Even the affliction, even the trial, even wherever you're at, Job made it really clear.
Yeah.
You know, it came right from God's hand. He never gave any credit to anyone else. We understand that it's from the Father's hand to you. Then your plea has to be, you know, in Christ to the Father, be gracious.
In the women's Bible study, they're doing prayer. And in discussing prayer, I've heard some people say, as you begin to teach on prayer, that prayer is not a vehicle for us to get what we want from God, right? Prayer, rather, is a vehicle by which we are drawn into the will of God, right? And sometimes people will say, I hope that's not true because, you know, I'm praying for certain things that I want. And I get that because we all have that thing. And it doesn't have to be what we would normally consider a selfish request. But, you know, you have somebody in your family that's sick. You want them to get better. You're praying for them, right? And we think, you know, we're entreating God so that God will hear our prayer and do the thing that we're asking. But one of the things that I always try to get people to come back to is the logic of it and saying, you don't want your will to be done. Well, yes, I do. I said, no, you really don't. Well, why? Why don't I want my will to be done? I said, because God's will is perfect. He can't do anything that's wrong. He can't do anything that's going to cause problems in your life. What he wants is the very best thing that can happen for you, to you, through you, in every way. That's why when Jesus prayed, Father, if this cup can pass, take it away. in the garden, right? Not my will, but thine be done. Why didn't God take it away? Did he want Jesus to suffer? Now, we understand it in a way he did because it's the plan of salvation, okay? But it wasn't that he just said, I've been waiting to see him up on that cross. You know, yeehaw, God is not some nut who loves suffering and loves pain. But he knew that the work of Jesus was obviously the essential work of redemption for mankind. But it was also the work by which we would recognize Jesus as the only sacrifice that would give him a name that's above all names. But in everything that he did, it was the best for us and it was the best for his son. He can't do anything that's not right and perfect. So when we pray, we should say, Lord, please don't listen to me if I'm not in your will. But rather, do your thing. You know better than I do, you know. And I get what you're saying there, Jack. It always has to turn around and be about. And this is what Abraham was saying here. He didn't want anyone to look at his life that was blessed by God and the gifts that he had in his life and to attribute it to anybody else but God, especially not the son of Abel. He said, I'd rather sacrifice that because I know I've got everything I need in Christ and letting go. So I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. Now, verse 24, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. He had some other guys who went with him. And on the way, I'm sure it was food that they ate, you know, that they ate some of the sustenance, taking it back. And these other guys went up there and risked their life. And he said, look, this is my personal conviction. But those guys, if they want to take something, you know, let them take it. They earned it. So he was standing on his own principles. He was an example to everyone, but he didn't force his principles on someone else. He made that their choice, you know. Now, I don't know what they did. Did they take anything? I said, yeah, you're right, Abram. You know, we don't want this stuff. So we finish up with that battle, and we begin chapter 15, and it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. First time we see the phrase, the word of the Lord coming, right? A lot of firsts in Genesis. As a matter of fact, I didn't mention it in chapter 14. It's the first war that we see. You know, there's so many firsts. Pretty much everything you encounter in Genesis is pretty much first. After these things, after this great victory, after he confronts both Melchizedek or meets Melchizedek and confronts Bera, the son of Abel, the king of Damascus, says, after these things, now the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And he says to him, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Can God speak through visions? Basically, he can, because it says it right here. He came to him in a vision. Does God speak in visions today? He's still God. He can still do what he wants to do. Mm-hmm. Most of the communication that God has with his people today, 99.9995, some high number, it's through his word, it's through the Bible, okay? But it does not limit God to reaching or speaking in any way God chooses to reach out and speak. We will have testimonies from people where they had no Bibles, where they had no this for Christ, and the Lord revealing himself in ways to them and speaking to them, and some people seeing visions and other things like that. It should not be our preferred way of hearing from God. You'll hear people today sometimes, and I believe they are, hopefully that they're trying to be sincere, but are immature maybe in their faith, that are saying all the time, well, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that, the Lord told me this. And it's wonderful if he's speaking into your heart that way, but be careful because you could be deluded and put off track that way. And it better match up 100% with what's already declared in this word. Right. If not, it's very easy to become deluded.
Yeah. That's the key. That's to agree with the written word.
Yep.
Or it wasn't truth.
So God speaks to Abram in a vision and says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Well, when he says to someone, do not be afraid, why does he say that?
You're going to be afraid.
Because somebody's afraid, right? Yeah. This is the first fear not in the Bible, right? When God says fear not, he always follows it up with a reason why you should not be afraid, right? And usually it's fear not, or I am with you, right? Don't be afraid, you're with me. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Right? And the presence of God changes every circumstance. And he says here to Abram, don't be afraid, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. Interesting. What was Abraham afraid about? Well, he needs a shield. What do you need a shield for?
Protection,
right? He just fought off five kings.
Yeah.
And he's still just Abram by himself down there. He's not even a nation. These guys have nations. They have armies. They have chariots. Doesn't say that they were all completely wiped out. He's thinking, what did I get into? Living in this area. I've got nations now who are maybe out to get me, you know? And God says, don't worry, Abram, I'm your shield. You know, I'm the one who gave you the victory over them in the first place. And you don't have to worry about them. I'm your protector. I don't think that there is a Christian person that doesn't ever, if you have any sense of realism in your life, doesn't look into this world and see innumerable threats to your person, to your finances, to your
church,
morality, your church, right? All these other things, right?
Kids, children.
And God says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. We can count on God as our shield, our protector. Doesn't mean that trouble doesn't come into our life, but in the end of it, God's always going to be the one who protects us and cares for us and will eventually give us the victory. Thanks. Yes, Jack.
I'm looking at this next verse. I'm thinking, this is the greatest fear in Abraham's heart. I have no children. You told me I'm going to father many nations.
We're going to get there.
But I think that's the greatest fear in his heart, because that's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. So, you know, abundance of the half of the mouth, the heart, the mouth speaking.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's afraid of. Right. I don't have anybody. How can I be father of many nations?
So he says, you're a shield, and now I'm also your exceeding great reward. And one of the other things that Abram's thinking about, Abraham's very rich, right? Remember, we talked about how he and Lot had to split up because they had so many things. They had so many goods, right? I think it's in one of the Hebrew writings, like commentaries on this, when they translate, Abram as he's moving back from Egypt. When they talk about it, I think they use the phrase like loaded down with gold and silver, weighed down. I mean, that's kind of how they describe it. He was very, very wealthy, right? Very wealthy. But no matter how much worldly wealth you have, there's always a higher need for things. And I don't mean just from greed. For example, Abram's probably thinking to himself, all right, I got my 319 guys, right? But if I'm going to fight off these kings, I might need 800, 1,000 guys, right? Can I afford 1,000 guys? How much money am I going to need for 1,000 guys? Where am I going to keep them? How am I going to, And he's thinking, maybe I should have taken some of that stuff. You know, that could have gone a long way to protect me, right? And God says, no, Abraham, I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward. You don't have to worry. You were right. Your instincts were right. You stood up. What you did was good. And we all fight that battle. How much do we need in the world? How much do we strive for stuff? You know? Our heart always gets pulled in that direction. And God has to always woo us back, going, it's okay, don't worry about those things. You just do what's right, I'll give you everything else. Jesus would say, seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to you. Don't worry about that stuff. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. Do you know what our inheritance is from God?
Heaven.
Well, it's not just heaven.
Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. Right? He gives us Christ. We are a part of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. The Bible will tell us, if he's given us Jesus, if he's given us the best, what else is he going to withhold? Right? He's given us everything. He's given us himself. There's nothing more that we can ask of him. There's nothing that we could compare it to. And we need that knowledge to understand God is our great reward. Our exceeding great reward, because you will be tempted in this life by things that if you're going to stand on God, you have to say, I don't need that. I need God. I already have better. There's nothing that you can give me that compares with what I've already been given. There's no zeros you can put on my bank account that are bigger than what God's already deposited into my account on my behalf, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. What will you give me, Lord? Of all the things in great reward, I don't even have an heir yet. Now, does it really matter even anything that I have here now, right? I go childless. The heir is Eliezer of Damascus. We'll meet him later on, by the way. A faithful servant, right? I may be conflating the story. No, when he sends for a bride for Isaac, that's right. Yeah, we got the right guy. He'll send Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Eliezer of Damascus was a servant. He wasn't a blood relation or a child of Abram. So that's what he's saying in verse 3. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now, Abram, I've got that taken care of too. You're going to have an heir. And then he brings him in verse 5 outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So now he's going to give him an object lesson. He takes him outside and he says, look up in the sky. And he didn't have to contend with streetlights and pollution in the atmosphere and all the other things that would diminish the ability to see the stars. When he looked up, he saw multitudes of stars. How many stars are there? Scientists will put some ridiculous number, 10 times, 10 to the 23rd power. I don't know. It's a massive number. But that's a guess. They don't even know. Because we don't know even how big the universe is. We know it's expanding. It always blows my mind to think it's expanding into what?
I can understand. Look at the stars, the nice bright light. And there's some of them, I think they're millions of light years apart. Hello? Mm-hmm. Millions of light years apart. You look up there, I'm thinking that, not on top of each other, but not a million, one light year apart would be a lot of miles.
Mm-hmm. So he shows him all these stars and he says, if you're able to number them, that's how you're going to be able to number them. So you can't know those numbers. You're going to have, you're thinking about one heir. You don't have no idea what I've got planned for you. How many kids, how many descendants, right? And verse 6, very important verse. And he, meaning Abram, believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It doesn't say he believed the Lord. He said he believed in the Lord. Belief means, the idea of the word belief is to put your full weight upon something. That's the idea here. You have so much trust in something that you're willing to put everything you have on it. That's going to kind of hold you up, right? You sit in a chair, you have faith that that chair is going to hold you up. This is the idea and the belief here, that everything that Abram had, he was able to then rest it in God. He believed in the Lord, that God was working in his soul. And Abram was now to the point where he said, you know what? You really are God, and I can trust you. You are the only God. You are Elyon. You are God the Almighty. Not all the other gods that people talk about. You're not just one of many. You are the one. He believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Well, such an important verse. He accounted it to him for righteousness. Counted to him. What does that mean? Basically, we're using like a term from bookkeeping. And what he's saying is that his faith in God, his belief in God, God put on his ledger righteousness. Not righteousness that he earned, righteousness that was given.
Imputed,
right? Good word, right? And if we read in the book of Romans, we're going to come across so many verses that deal with God imputing this righteousness toward Abram. Romans 4, 1 through 3. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him? for righteousness. A little later in that same chapter, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Paul's making the point that it happened before the law, before circumcision, before any works, that this was a gift that God gave faith alone. No works, no law, all for it. He accounted it to him for righteousness. You can read that whole chapter 4 in Romans. It really, Paul goes through a very, very lengthy explanation there. And it's important for us that when Jesus Christ comes, that we understand that salvation does not come by works or through the keeping of the law. But salvation comes through believing in God. Believing that Jesus was the Christ, that he is God, that he was man born God in the flesh, that he was pure, his sacrifice was sufficient, that his blood was necessary and required, you know, all of those things we talk about, that you have to believe not just those promises, but you have to believe in God and what he's done on our behalf. And it's that faith that we have in God that is the righteousness then that's apportioned or imputed to us. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him righteousness. Then God continues in verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, just in the verse 6, it says that, right, he believed in the Lord and he counted to him for righteousness, right? And now he's saying, well, how will I know? Is this a contradiction? Well, not really. Right? He believed in God. He's recognizing with God, but God's promising him things. They're still hard for him to get his mind around. How's it going to happen? How am I really going to know this? How am I going to see it? And I believe that all of us, if we're honest, that we came to faith in Jesus Christ, that we believed in God. We had our hearts pricked by the Lord. And we knew that we were sinners, and we knew that he was the only way of salvation, and we came to him. And God makes lots of promises in our life and will challenge us in different areas of our life. And many times, even though we believe in God, we'll say, I still don't understand how that's going to happen. You've got to help me understand that, you know? I get it. I believe it, but I'm still grasping to fully believe everything that you're saying to me, of what you have prepared for me, what your promises are. So he says, how will I know? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I'm glad that God didn't say that to me, because I would have no idea where to get a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. But Abram had all that stuff there, so it wasn't hard. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror, great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go with your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kezanites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites, and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites, all those people in the land, right? That was the land that God was giving to them. He says, how will I know this? And then we see this strange scene unfold. And to us, we're like, what the fuck is going on here? This doesn't have much meaning to us because we don't understand the culture of the day and what was being performed here. God told him he was going to make him very, very, have many, many descendants, just like the stars of the sky. And Abram said, how will I know? And then God, what he does here is goes through a ritual that Abram would be familiar with. And when people were making a covenant, a bond, a really important, unbreakable contract, what they would do is they would take these animals and they would cut them like this and they would lay them out. And the two people making the covenant would walk in between them. And the idea was, if we break this covenant, we're going to be like these things, you know? I'm pledging my life to this. It was about as big a promise as you could make, a certification, the biggest certification that you could make to. And God sets up this ritual for Abram to see. But there's something different about it. In a normal contract, right, the two that were agreeing would go through the pieces. Agreement. That's not what happens here. God is the only one who passes through it. And it actually makes it a more unbreakable covenant because Abram is not responsible for doing anything for this promise to come. But normally an agreement is, you do this, I'll do that, right? It's the contract, right? Here, God's saying, I'm doing this. You don't have to do anything. This is my will. This is what I want to do. You're just going to be the beneficiary of it. And he was the only one passing through. It was the only one making the promise. And God, who cannot lie, was sealing that and showing him in a certain way that what I said will certainly come. That's not all that happens here, right? Brings all these pieces to him. The vultures are trying to come down on the carcass, and Abram's driving them away. And the sun's starting to go down, and Abraham's starting to get tired. God's waiting a long time to do something. And just a principle that seems to be through the scriptures is that to actually inherit the promises of God requires faith and patience. Faith and patience. I don't know about you, but I'd have to say that's true in my walk with God. God will promise something, right? And we have to apprehend it by faith. But then it doesn't usually happen just like that. I was a very baby Christian, first got saved. It was so cool because I would pray about something, I'd see something in God's word, and bam, it would just happen, you know? And I was like, this is the best thing ever. And I started to mature. And the Lord wound up, you know, reminding me and speaking into my heart, you know, don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your emotions. They'll lead you astray. Trust my word. Walk by faith. And things got a lot quieter. It wasn't so instantaneous. God was still there. God was still speaking. God was still doing and working. But it was quieter. And had to grow up a little bit. I had to depend that if he said it, it's enough, he'll do it. That requires patience. Patience. We don't like patience in our society. We like instant gratification. That's not the way it is with God. So Abram has to wait a little bit. Deep sleep's falling upon him. And then the Lord begins to say to Abram, know for a certainty that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them and afflict them 400 years. He's giving him a little bit of a look into the future of what's going to happen to his descendants. And he says, that they're going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs, not them. They are going to be enslaved and afflicted there 400 years. Now, how long is Israel in Egypt?
400 years.
430 years. Right? 430 years. But they don't get afflicted until their Pharaoh arises that doesn't know Joseph. It's probably about 30 years that he was there. After that point, they become afflicted. So we have that little, you know, I don't want to say differentiation, but we have to make that little correction of those numbers. You know? So they probably weren't afflicted right away. And we know that because when Joseph was down there, they were actually blessed by Pharaoh. So the nation also whom they will serve, God will judge. Well, we'll Exodus, we'll see all of that come to pass. And he says to Abram, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Abraham will be over 170 years old when he dies. It's interesting. He says, go to your fathers. His fathers are all idolaters, right? But if we go back far enough, all of our parentage goes back through Noah, right? Yeah. Or Noah's sons. And then Noah, if you go back further than that, you know, Seth and going up through Adam and stuff like that. So we all have people that have gone before us in the house. Isn't that wonderful? We all have family there. We have sometimes close family that we recognize. Everybody there is family. Now, you're going to go to your fathers at a good old age. Good old age. I don't know what your good old age will be. Sometimes I think about living 170 years and I go, oh, it just sounds tiring. It just sounds tiring, doesn't it? You know? But God knows. Right? Moses, right, was 120 years old, and as he's going to go up on the mountain to die, they speak about him, and they said that his vital forces were not diminished. You know, he was 120 years old, and he was still spry. You know, so I guess that's the way it's going to be. But I don't know. How much money would you need to retire if you're going to live to 170? I guess you don't retire if you're 150 then. Okay, so what happens then after that? It says that they're going to come out in the fourth generation. They will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When God brings Israel into Canaan after the Exodus, he uses them as judgment against the people that are living in the land because of all their foul practices. That's not going to happen now for over 400 years. And God said he's going to bring them back when the iniquity of the Amorites is full. God measures time not just by a calendar. Right? He set up days and years, so he knows all that stuff. But there's a morality to God's calendar, you know, that God looks at people and he says, judgment is going to come when iniquity is full. You know, God gives time for people to repent, space for people to repent. If God would have judged me early in my life, I never would have come. He gave me space and by his grace, redeemed me as well. And in everybody's life, there's just so much time, so much space. In every nation, there's only so much time and so much space. How much time in America? One of the things that they were judged for was all the innocent blood that they shed. How much innocent blood have we shed in our country? You know, how many are we still selling? And people think, oh, abortion is done with now. It's not done with. It's not a constitutional right anymore, which I believe was adjudicated properly. But there's still people killing babies and shedding many other innocent blood. How much time for America until our iniquity is full and judgment is coming? I don't know. I know we're still here. That means there's still work for us to do. But God measures those things morally. Yes.
You know, there's times we sit in the judgment of Lot and say, you went in a bad place. I've heard it in Bible studies and stuff. And then I brought up, I live in America.
Yeah. Yes.
I think I pretty much summed it up. I'm in a country right now that I remember as a young Christian, I looked around and where could I go? And I didn't find any place I could go, basically. You got to find that righteousness out there in the world, you know. Now, we live in America, so we have to be careful how much we judge Lot. I mean, he made some bad choices, but I didn't choose to be American. I was born here.
Yeah.
And it's like, you know, well, I think my nation, you know, deserves judgment, and it's coming. And I'm going to pray for grace that I'm not going to come right away. But I mean, we're every bit as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have to be careful when we step on lives, because I live here, and this is just like Sodom and Gomorrah.
So verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning corpse that passed between those pieces. God in these forms shows himself. And he makes a covenant with Abraham, right? So this is the covenant. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and all those peoples that live in those land, all of their land and territory. God is confirming that guy. He's appearing as a smoking oven and a burning torch. There's a lot of people that will look at these things, you know, differently and try to figure out what they are and why God appeared in these ways. One of the ones that I thought was interesting is a burning torch. Obviously, if it's night, that's light, right? Light coming into the darkness. That sounds like a good picture of God. Burning, a smoking oven, on the other hand, right? We think of judgment. We think of the altar. We think of that smoking place, right? They're kind of the two sides of the story, right? God passing in there, you know, but in passing through this world, you know, there's either the light that God brings. There's also the judgment that's also going to come. So that's one way of looking at these things. And I'm sure if you read 100 commentaries, you'll find 25 or 40 different other ideas that people have. And you know what? Maybe they're all right. But this is the way that God decided to display himself, passing between those pieces. The thing that I want us to remember is that he's the only one that passed through. He's the one who made that promise. And he's became the only responsible party to that covenant. He says, to your descendants, I would give this land. And he's telling him a physical dimension for the land. The river of Egypt, the great river, to the river Euphrates. He's giving them a geographical layout. When God was promising the land, he was promising actual land to the nation of Israel. So they were coming in there. And God will deliver it one day to them that way. If you go back through the nation of Israel, I think there was only one time when they really had that much of the land under their influence. They didn't totally own all of that. But I believe under Solomon's kingdom, all the other kingdoms that were tribute to him, I believe that was the only time they really occupied that entire area. And Solomon is one of those people in scripture that part of his life was a prefiguring of Christ as well, you know, as the great king. So amazing chapter in here. And we'll, by God's grace, continue into chapter 16 next week, Lord willing. So read ahead, because we're going to see how God's promise to give Abram a son from his own body, how Sarah and Sarai and Abram will look at that and try to help God along in making that come to pass. So, and we all go, oh, Abram, like we've never done that. We've never tried to do that. Questions? Comments? No? All still awake?
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, we are. Yes, we are.
Can't see if you're really winking. Yes, I'm looking at your face here, Donna. Thank you for this time, for your word. Thank you for your promises that are true. Thank you, Lord, that when we believe in you, and in believing in you, trusted everything that you said, that it's not by our works that you accounted to us as righteousness. Because of that, Lord, we can have assurance that our faith in Christ is sufficient for our salvation. Because, Lord, you've saved us, you've changed us from the inside out, that there should be an abundant amount of works testifying to that change in our nature, that change in our heart. And Father, when we accomplish great things in your name, we ask, Father, that we would never touch the glory, but that we would always dare God, give it to you, pointing everybody to you to say, not me, it's Jesus. And Lord, we know that you're coming soon. We pray, Father, in the time that's remaining, that we would be fruitful. We pray for our nation, our neighborhood. We know that judgment is coming. And we ask, Lord, that you would save many. You would save many for that time. We thank you as we pray all this in Jesus' name.